spend time around the Word of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right from the very commencement of his opening words in his letter to the churches at Galatia, Paul had one objective, and it was to reclaim those who had fallen into the legalism of Judaism and who were substituting the legalism of Judaism for the gospel of grace alone. And to achieve this goal, in his opening remarks, Paul had to set forth his own apostolic authority and doctrine. There was no middle ground with the Apostle Paul. There was no room for compromise on the fundamental issue of how a sinner could be justified before God. Either Paul was right and his detractors were wrong, if his message was not to be called into question. He was the founding father of the churches in Galatia, and yet distrust had ruined that special relationship between him and those souls that had won to Christ. And I see it in our own day and generation, even in faithful Bible-believing churches. Distrust can be put in the hearts of men and women, and someone can sow a seed of doubt in the hearts of those who have trusted their minister and their pastor for years. And false teachers can take advantage of that mistrust. False teachers such as those who opposed Paul and challenged even his claims to be an apostle, and who wanted to persuade those new believers in the churches at Galatia that in order to be true Christians, they had to submit themselves to the Jewish rite of circumcision, and they had to obey the Old Testament Jewish laws and to keep the Jewish Sabbath. So in essence, they wanted the new converts that had been won by the gospel of the grace of God to embrace the outward rites of Judaism before they could become part of the fellowship of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a battle with legalism, and Paul was engaged in it from the very opening words. Did the Judaizers have a right to demand compliance from these Gentile converts to Christianity? This was pivotal, and this was a practical point that Paul had to address himself to. And it all boiled down to the cardinal issue as to whether or not the Gentiles, in order to be saved and to be full members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, had to be circumcised and had to observe the rituals of the Old Testament economy. So the great issue that Paul was going to home in on throughout his epistle was the doctrine of justification through faith alone and by grace alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was convinced that to allow others to intrude even into this doctrine, even in the most minute manner, would destroy the very message of the gospel itself. And we have to reaffirm that in our own day in 2021. Once again, there is a battle, and we battle against legalistic minds and those who would sow seeds of mistrust and doubt in the hearts even of those who are just newborn Christians and just on the way, as we read in Acts chapter 9. So in these opening salutations, Paul links together a description of his ministry and his message, because the man and the message go together. And by so doing on, he met head on the personal attacks that were leveled by his opponents upon him and upon the doctrine that he proclaimed to the Galatian Christians. So the issues that are raised in this epistle, they're not merely historical, but they are applicable to our own contemporary day and generation, because the battleground is ever the same. The battleground has not changed. Souls are saved through grace alone and by faith alone in the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, or else they're not saved at all. It cannot be a mixture of the two. And there are plenty of modern day counterparts to Judaism in the nominal professing church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in our time around the Word of God, I would like to examine with you these opening salutations and greetings from Paul to the Galatian Christians, And in them we're going to discover some of the fundamentals of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ itself. We'll look at the man and his message and these fundamentals upon which the Apostle Paul stood and based his whole ministry upon. So firstly, notice in these opening words, the commission of Paul to preach the gospel. The commission of Paul to preach the gospel. We read in verse 1 and 2 that he introduced himself. Normally we sign our letters at the end, but in New Testament times, due to the bulk and the size of the letters that were sent out, the pen man was introduced at the very start of the letter. And so he starts off, Paul, an apostle. Paul, an apostle. There was no doubt as to the identity of the one who was writing to these Galatian believers. He was the Apostle Paul. After Paul had left Galatia, false teachers had come in amongst the churches that he had planted and sought to destroy that which he had built. Legalists and Judaizers never build anything. They have to take over that which others built. And these false teachers, they were Pharisees. They were men who proclaimed and professed to be ministers of Christ and had been with the original band of the apostles. And in order to undermine the teaching of the Apostle Paul, they were bold to denounce his apostleship. And it's ever the same, isn't it? If you want to undermine the message, you have to knock down the man. And so they, at the very start, they tried to discredit the Apostle Paul himself. To them, he was the last of those who believed, and therefore the least. He was a man who had persecuted the church, and therefore was unworthy to carry the message of Jesus crucified. These men alleged that Paul's apostleship was not derived from Christ, but rather from men. He had not been sent from the church at Jerusalem, but rather from the church at Antioch in Syria. And of course, the implications of their insinuations was clear enough, and people were able to read the fine print of what they were trying to say. If his call to the ministry was not genuine, then neither was his message. You see, it's the old plot of the devil all the time. You knock down the man in order to undermine his message. So Paul therefore had to set forth at the outset his own apostolic credentials. His call was no ordinary call. It was an extraordinary commission to the apostolic office. Plainly he stated that his commission to the office of an apostle in verse 1 and in verse 2 was not by any ordinary means, but it rather was by extraordinary means. He was given to this commission of an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Christ Jesus and God the Father who had raised Jesus from the dead. And so to those who knew not the background of this letter, I think it would seem nearly out of character for the Apostle Paul to be talking too much about himself, even as in his introductory words. But this statement by the Apostle Paul was not a simplistic look at me statement. He was not lifting himself up. This is Paul laying out his own God-given credentials so that the churches at Galatia would be in no doubt as to his own apostolic ministry. We know that the office of an apostle in the New Testament church was a foundational office. It was one which was instituted by Christ, not by men. In ancient time, teachers, when they would arrive in cities that they'd never visited before, they would come with letters of recommendation, perhaps from some notable dignitaries, some governor, some leader in some other region, and that would be their introduction and would be the authority of the message that they had come with. But what was Paul's claim to his office? What an extraordinary claim he came with, that he had received it from Jesus Christ and God the Father. Here was a commission that was of divine origin. He hadn't received it from men. That was the allegation of the false teachers. Neither was it of origin of men, not of men, that's what he said, nor of mediation, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who had raised him from the dead. Now, this claim would certainly have made his readers sit up and take heed, for they had heard undoubtedly from these false teachers that Paul had been ordained of men at Antioch. Now, it's true, we know that he had been sent forth, him and Barnabas, on the first missionary journey from Antioch. But we know that it was the Holy Spirit who set aside Paul and Barnabas for that first missionary journey. And what is very clear, that Paul was an apostle long before he was set aside by the church at Antioch and sent forth on that first missionary journey. The word apostle means one who is sent. And the word which Paul uses in verse 1, it means that he had both seen and had received a commission from the risen Christ. It was the resurrected Christ who had commissioned Paul and set him aside for the wonderful ministry that God had given to him. And that's why we took time to read Acts chapter 9, verse 1 to 8. Because there in Acts chapter 9, we read of how God stopped the apostle Paul. He had been given letters of authority from the chief priests and the scribes and the religious establishment in Jerusalem to imprison those of the way, those believers, those Christians who were on their way to heaven and on their way to Emmanuel's land through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had been given authority to imprison them. But God stopped him. And there in the dust on the road to Damascus, God saved him and changed him. And there in the dust he cried unto the Lord, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" It was no longer what the chief priests and the scribes and the authorities in Jerusalem wanted him to do. It was now, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And he went into Damascus, and there faithful Ananias went to him and told him how God was going to send him to the Gentiles, there to preach the glorious message of the one whom he had long labored to destroy. Paul was able to face the problems of the churches in Galatia, and simply because he was sure who he was and why he had been sent. And there's a word for all of us. Many believers are uncertain of their footing and of their grounding because they're not sure of the will of God for their lives. And when they come up against problems and opposition, they run back instead of going forward with the Lord. And when troubles and when opposition arises, and inevitably opposition and trouble must come, it's the assurance that you have been sent and commissioned by God that will enable you to face it. And I believe that God has commissioned us as a church to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in this land in which we live in. And even though there are many restrictions and mitigations put upon us at this present time, and even though this virus has closed our physical church buildings, it has not closed the opportunities for us to preach the gospel. And there are many opportunities that have been given to us as a church that we didn't have before. And in many ways, God had to restrict what we were doing in the buildings to open our eyes to what was going on in the community and in the world that was round about us. We've got a commission. We are sent. And we're sent into this land to proclaim the glorious evangel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul reminded the Christians at Galatia that there were others with him. The false teachers had done their best to discredit him. And remember, that's always the work of the enemy, to discredit the true preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there were many who forsook him, but there still were others who stood with him and bore testimony to the truth of which he witnessed at this time. Though Paul was the undisputed author of the words of this letter, these brethren who were with them, they were the unanimous testimony as to its content. And sometimes the letter, it seems sharp, but it was tempered by allowing others to consent to it also. Paul now had the believers' attention, and he directly addressed them. And there was no flattery, there was no pretension, there was not even any word of approval in those introductory remarks. He called the Ephesians and the Colossians faithful, even the Corinthians, that church that had troubles abounding in it. He addressed them as sanctified. But there's no word of endearment here to the Galatians, because Paul wanted to speak so plainly to them. The apostle, with all of heaven's authority, is speaking directly to the churches of Galatia. And he wants to address them. And he wants to address them without any flowery words or rhetoric. He wants to get right through to their heart. And if only souls would come to the Word of God with that reality in their thinking, I believe many would leave with different thoughts in their hearts and lives. There are many people, they love to be flattered and they love to be praised. And of course, there's room for genuine praise and thanksgiving. When we see somebody laboring in the work of God, we want to encourage a brother or a sister who's laboring beside us. But that is not what is referred to here. What is needed is direct speech and for souls to hear the plain truths of God's word. I have been at church services and I have heard professing evangelical men preach, and you would need to be someone with a theological degree to understand what they are saying from the pulpit. That's not the type of preaching that we need. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says that the ordinary people heard him gladly because he spoke their language, and yet he spoke of the doctrine of highest heaven, but he brought it down so that the youngest child would be able to understand it. Men and women and young people, it's plain words. It's plain words that we need to hear. This is what we're commissioned to use. Secondly, these introductory remarks remind us of the benediction of the gospel. In verse 3, we read these marvelous words, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." Martin Luther said of this verse, and of course Luther's commentary on the book of Galatians is reckoned to be one of his finest. He said these two words, grace and peace, include all that belong to Christianity. Grace releases sin and peace makes the conscience quiet. It's quite amazing that though Paul used no terms of endearment, he does speak at the very outset of his epistle of the blessings that the gospel bestows. He knows that he's still addressing people upon whom the benediction of heaven rests. The gospel bestows upon those least worthy of it the amazing grace of God. And what a wonder that sinful, broken paupers such as we are, and such as ourselves, that we're made recipients of the riches of Almighty God. Those riches that we considered in our time around the first beatitude in Matthew 5 and 3 this morning remind us of the grace of God, God's riches at Christ's expense. And what riches we have, but what a price Christ had to pay when he shed his precious blood on Calvary's cross so that we might enjoy the riches of God for all eternity. Tell me, do you know anything about the blessing of the gospel? Maybe you think yourself as a connoisseur of gospel sermons. You're able to judge whether the preacher gives 3 points or 4 points. You're able to write them down. But you know, that's not what it's all about. It's good you're able to follow the preacher. It's good you're able to follow the outline of the sermon. But do you know the blessing in your heart that the gospel brings? That's the key to it all. It's the bestowal of God's grace upon the heart and life that brings to the soul the experience and the enjoyment of God's peace. The peace of God not only describes the state of the individual before God and a state of reconciliation, but it's also a condition. It's an inner condition of the soul. It's an inner conviction of the soul that all is well for eternity to come. I was speaking to a brother in the ministry this afternoon. He told me of a dear soul that passed out into eternity from his own congregation with COVID-19 just this past weekend. He was able quietly and wonderfully to affirm the grace of God in her life and her preparedness to meet God, and that she was not afraid to die and to leave time and go out into God's eternity, for she had the Saviour with her. That's peace. Peace in the midst of the storm. That's the great benediction of heaven that the gospel brings. The Lord Jesus promised his disciples peace in a troubled world. Remember his words in John 14:27, with his eternal sacrifice about to be made, he declared to his people, and I believe it was as a result of that sacrifice, this was the basis of it, this was his legacy to his people. He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." We live in a day of fear, and people live in great fear and trepidation. But the Lord Jesus reminds us that it is the gospel of grace that brings the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, to hearts and to lives. And I would like to say to all who are listening in, you can never know the peace of God in your hearts until you've come to experience, first of all, the grace of God in your life. Now tell me, can you look back to that time in your life when God and grace won that heart and changed that heart and life of yours? This grace and peace, the verse informs us, is from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. If we can say the Father is the fountain of all grace, we can say likewise that the Lord Jesus Christ is the channel through which that grace is conveyed. We can say that to know Christ is to be a recipient of God's grace, and inversely, in order to know him, we need to experience that experience of God's grace upon our hearts and upon our lives. That's all the Galatian Christians needed. They didn't need all the paraphernalia of Judaism. They didn't need all of the legalism heaped upon them by those false teachers that had come in after Paul had departed from them. All they needed was the assurance of the grace of God and the peace of God in their hearts and lives. And I say to you, whatever else you miss out on in this life, don't miss out on the reality of God's grace and God's peace in your life. Thirdly, in verse 4, the first part of it, we have the substitution which is in the gospel. Here, just in these opening verses, Paul, he's introducing all of these great fundamentals of the gospel itself. And it says, concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. We know that verse 4 is a direct continuation of verse 3. The Lord Jesus, in his grace, he gave himself for our sins. Freely, willingly, he gave himself. No one took his life from him. Though by wicked hands, the Bible tells us, he was crucified and slain, the Bible teaches us that he was a willing and obedient sacrifice unto death. John 10:18, Jesus said, "No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself." Jesus laid down his life of himself. Freely, willingly, voluntarily, he laid it down. Five times over in his epistles, Paul would use this expression concerning Christ. He gave himself. He gave his back to be ploughed like a ploughed field with the furrows which the Roman lash made upon it. He gave his cheek to those who plucked off his beard and the hairs from off his face. He gave his hands and his feet to be cruelly pierced by those nails that held him to the cross of Calvary by his Roman executioners. He held nothing back. He gave his very life's blood on Calvary's cross. And the Bible tells us he gave himself for our sins. Sin in the Bible is defined in 1 John 3 and 4 as any want or conformity unto the law of God. It is transgression of God's holy law. That is what sin is. The smallest transgression of God's 10 laws is sin. Sins of omission, sins of commission, sins of thought, sins of word, sins of deed, sins of action. All are included in the transgression of the law. And the breaking of God's law in our hearts, our daily, habitual transgression of the law of God, it cries out for God's eternal judgment and for God's eternal punishment. But here in these opening words, here we have the gospel summarized. Christ gave himself for our sins. He gave himself to a life of total obedience. He came to fulfill the law of God in every part from us, from a child to the last breath that he breathed in adulthood. He fulfilled the law in every jot and tittle on our behalf. And he gave himself to a death of total submission to the full penalty of the breaking of the law of God. Because the Bible tells us, the law that sinneth, it shall die. All of Gethsemane, all of Gabbatha, all of Golgotha, they were all for our sins. In reminding the Galatian Christians of Christ's death for their sins, Paul, in essence, was reminding them that Christ had finished the work on their behalf. He gave himself for their sins so that the work of their salvation would be eternally complete. They were complete, whole in him. They were not saved through their works and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that would be no salvation. They were saved solely through faith in the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel at heart is a message of substitution. Let me personalize it for you, because that's exactly what Paul did in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 20, Paul could say, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I lived, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It nearly seems presumptuous, it nearly seems arrogant for me, a vile, hell-deserving sinner, to look in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and to say, you loved me and you gave yourself for me. But that's exactly what the Bible teaches us to do. This is faith in the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not presumption, men and women. This is possession of the gospel of redeeming grace. And those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they come into the full possession of that gospel of grace. They know in their hearts and lives that Christ bore all of their punishment. Christ bore all of God's wrath for them. And judgment, God will not twice demand, first at his bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Oh, may you be brought to such saving knowledge this very hour. This is the great key, fundamental of the historic gospel of the New Testament scriptures, the substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there. In closing, I want you to notice with me the transformation of the gospel. Because we read in the latter part of verse 4 that he gave himself for us that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The work of Christ for us was that he gave himself. The work of Christ in us is that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. Paul calls this world, past, present, and future, he calls it an evil world, this present evil world. This is God's estimation of where you and I live in, this present evil world. And this, of course, differentiates it from the world which is to come. The world which is present is only evil, but the world which is to come is everlasting. This present world, in contrast to the world that is to come, which is everlasting. We only have a short duration here. It's just for the present time, but we're surrounded by evil on every hand. Sin and wickedness abounds in every hand. This present world is only evil, but the world which is to come for those that are on the way, it's all righteousness. And you're either citizens of the one or the other. By natural birth, we're all born citizens of this present evil world. I was born as a British citizen, but I was born more above that as a citizen of this present evil world, born and shapen in iniquity, no different from any other nationality in the world, hell bound, and with my mind closed toward the things of God and the things of the Lord. But God in grace stopped this life of mine and intervened in this life of mine and turned it around and transformed it. But as Christians, we need to be ever alert about the dangers of this present evil world. There are many things in this world today, sinful practices, sinful places, and they're portrayed as harmless fun. Harmless fun. And even there are so-called professing Christians, and they frequent places of worldly entertainment and amusement, and they say it's just harmless fun. But their souls have been so desensitized that many of them have been lured into a web of deceit and sin, and many of them have been lured into a web of addiction that they're battling to get out of. That's the reality of this present evil world. Sin always takes you further than you ever meant to go. There are many ungodly role models, and of course they are displayed as people worthy to emulate. And we have ungodly people, this celebrity culture in which we live in today, and they're proud of their sin, and they're proud of their rebellion against God, and they laugh at those who are on the way of righteousness. And the world says, oh, this is cool, this is something to be praised. And I want to put it to you, there is something wrong when professing Christians entertain themselves on such mire and muck and then desire to emulate it. Be careful what you're watching, believer. We live in this present evil world where evil is rewarded and righteousness is punished. And we see that all round about us. Ungodly men are lauded. Men of honest and good report are set aside. What evil, what sinfulness dominates and controls the world that we live in? But it's nothing new. The Apostle John, he wrote in 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God. And then in contrast, he said, the whole world lieth in wickedness. It lieth in wickedness. Christian, don't be running after the world, because the world lieth in wickedness. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he died to save us and deliver us from this present evil world. He died to redeem us from our sin, and he died to rescue us from the present evil world in which we have to sojourn in. This is what the gospel of the grace of God does. It's transforming. If the gospel hasn't transformed your life, it's not this gospel that Paul preached then in Galatians chapter 1. And I would say to you, do not rest until you have the assurance of pardon, of pardon with God and sins forgiven. And if you haven't got that sense of pardon and forgiveness, plead with God for it. Cry unto God for it. Cry unto God that he'll bow down his ear, that he'll hear your cry, and that he'll save your soul, and he will answer you. We thank God we have a prayer answering God, and he'll hear your prayer. And from the depths you can cry, and he'll hear your petition, and he will deliver you from your sin. He will redeem you from your sin and rescue you from this present evil world and from all of the sinful vices and habits and entertainments that are lauded in it. When Paul in these opening salutations contemplated the work of Christ in verse 5, he said, "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." He was lost, as the hymn writer said, in wonder, love, and praise. Can we do anything other as we conclude? What grace has God bestowed upon us? What love has Christ manifested toward us? What a deliverance, what a transformation is being wrought in us and is being wrought for us. This is not only the basis of Paul's gospel salutations to the Galatians, but it includes the very basic fundamentals of the gospel itself. Do not exchange these blessings for legalistic bondage and nonsense. And if it could happen in the churches of Galatia that Paul himself founded and was the founding father of, it can happen in gospel churches in our own land and in our own day and in our own generation. It can happen here. And it can happen to you and it can happen to me. And the way to avoid it is to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, to never depart from these basic fundamentals of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take heed to these opening salutations in this wonderful epistle, lest we find ourselves soon removed from him that called us unto another gospel that is a counterfeit gospel, and that will lead us astray and destroy that which God has wrought. May the Lord bless these thoughts from Galatians 1, verse 1 to 5, to all of our hearts and lives this evening. If God has spoken to you, if you need further help, you can contact me. The contact details are on the website. Feel free so to do. If you're on Facebook, send a message via Messenger. We're here to help, and I'll contact you. But the one you need tonight is the Lord Jesus Christ. You need him. As we conclude in prayer, close your eyes with me, bow your head in prayer, and let us seek him together. Heavenly Father, we thank thee that the Lord Jesus is the great deliverer. We thank that he came to save his people from their sin. And we thank that he gave himself. We thank that God did not send an angel. God did not send Gabriel to do the work of redemption. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we